Please remember, we will not have a service next Wednesday evening, so keep that in mind. And tonight, I've asked Brother Bill Parker to bring our message for us, so he's going to come at this time and bring the word that God's given him for us.
What a blessing it is again to be here, be up here in this place and reading from God's sacred word, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter writing to us in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. And we're going to start our reading with verse 13. Verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, or the word is conduct, your good conversation in Christ. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, a like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The theme of this scripture is the work of Christ, as the theme is of all scriptures. And a sub-theme in the book of Peter is, in the book of 1 Peter, is suffering and afflictions. And it's all through the letter of 1 Peter. Peter has filled his letter with exhortations concerning physical persecutions. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he describes many temptations, trials of your faith. And then in chapter 2, in verse 12, he describes accusations against us. And in chapter 2, verse 15, ignorant talk of foolish men against us. And in 2:19, endurance of grief by those Christians, suffering wrongfully. And in 2:20, doing well and suffering patiently, even buffeting, physical blows. And in 3:9, evil and railing against the Christians. So there is a sub-theme in the idea of Christ being the Savior during sufferings, and the answer for sufferings is all through here. Christ, our sanctuary in suffering. Christ, our sanctuary in suffering, I think would be a title here. And I've got three major observations here. First is our assurance in tribulations. Second is our priority in persecutions. And third is our sanctuary in sufferings. Our sanctuary in sufferings. First of all, our assurance in tribulations. It's in verse 13 and 14. In 13 and 14 here it says, he starts out with a rhetorical question. In fact, before we read that, you know, from chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been talking about submission and suffering under the providence of God as a testimony. That's really the larger context of this passage, under the providence and will of God as a testimony of the hope that is in us. He started doing that in chapter 2, verse 11. If God's providence has called for our suffering, the Apostle Peter asks this almost rhetorical question here in verse 13. Let's read 13 and 14. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. This rhetorical question that I would say, almost rhetorical, that would say, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? It's kind of, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 8 when he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's something to think about. Who can be against us? This verse 13 goes right back to verse 12, and I didn't read verse 12 because I wanted to read it now. Look at verse 12, what he says here. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now think of that. The eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord. He is talking about none other than the sovereign control and providence of God. The sovereign control, when he says the eyes of the Lord, the omniscience and providence of God. God sees all that is going on, and he hears our prayer. He hears our prayers. 1 Peter 1:6, when he says that God has limited trials and tribulations for a season and if need be. You can look over there in 1:6, in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, that is for a short time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God saw a need of it. If it be, need be. Amen. If it be, need be. I heard a preacher say that one time, and I think that is so true. And then in 3:17, he says this in our context. He says, for it is better if the will of God be so. If the will of God be so. So the caveats are for a season, if need be, and if the will of God be so. And here in verse 12, he's saying his eyes and ears are on us. His eyes and ears. That's an anthropomorphism, isn't it? For the omniscience of God and the hearing ear of God of our prayers. And when we think about our prayers going up to God, who is it that filters our prayers? Our faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, my friends, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who prays our prayers and who carries us before the throne of God. I would like to recommend at this point a sermon by our pastor back on October the 1st this year, 6 weeks ago, giving thanks in all things. I would just like to recommend that. It was a great help. And he says, in the day of prosperity, in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has set the one over the other. Amen. God has set it. And then you can listen to that that illustration. I won't say much more about that, but a good illustration at that point. And so Paul also takes these harmful physical trials and persecutions into account when he says, shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, meaning death, shall they separate us from the love of God? You know, harm, to harm us would be to separate us from the love of God. No harm can come to the Christian unless it was a harm, that which can never happen. So what can separate us from the love of God? That's why he uses that. And as Peter says, who is he that will harm you? And then in verse 14a, he says this. He says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Well, he's not saying you're elated during that time. He's saying you're blessed. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that? When he said, blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And so no real harm can come to a believer, but the believer is in heaviness in 1:6. Peter said he's in heaviness. This is not double talk. He's not changing his theme here in 3 from chapter 1 or from any other chapter. It's in heaviness. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations, but realizing that no real harm can come because of the will of God for you in your life, because of the providence of God who brought these things, And because of the grace of God, remember what he told Paul when Paul prayed three times? And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And also, not only the will of God, not only the providence of God, the grace of God is our rescue, but the prayers of our faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many other things that we should thank God for. And like I say, I recommend that sermon. So we see our assurance in tribulations is this, is the will of God and the providence of God. And our priority in persecutions, number two. Look at 14b. 14b. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Peter has a scripture in mind. And we see in this book of 1 Peter, he is in Isaiah 8 and many times here. But Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 8, verse 11 through 14. Isaiah 8, 11 through 14 before we talk about this, because it's very important. And as you're turning there, Isaiah prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom. The setting of Isaiah's day was the immediate threat of the conflict of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom. And we see in chapter 7 that they would not prevail. In chapter 8, the Lord told Isaiah that he would bring an Assyrian army like a raging river that would flood the land as a river and would reach even up to the neck. And we see later on that in 722 B.C., the Assyria took Israel captive, the Lord judging them because of their idolatry, took them captive, and would later come against Judah, would try to take it, but for the miraculous deliverance of the angel of the Lord in 2 Kings 19. So let's look at that scripture here with that backdrop of suffering in Isaiah 8 and verse 11. For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of his people, of this people, saying, say not ye a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear that ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I like that first part right there. And that identifies, doesn't it, the Lord Jesus Christ by that very scripture. He shall be for a sanctuary. We need to think about that. You know, I would like to, before we talk much about that scripture, I'd like to read Hawker, Robert Hawker, on this. It's very good. He says, a precious word of comfort he gives us. As if he had said to the prophet, tell my people in the midst of those sinners not to fear the general tidings of evil, neither shall they seek to form alliances with any, but let them sanctify me in their hearts and make me their fear and their confidence. And they shall find that the fear of God will drive out the fear of man as the fire of the sun will put out the fire of the hearth, or as the ocean will swallow up all rivers. Besides this general direction, another special mercy is marked. I mean the features of him who is promised as a sanctuary. The very characters by which he is here revealed most fully point him out. He who is to be for a sanctuary to his people is to be for others a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, who can hesitate for a moment to discover the Lord Jesus Christ in these distinguishing characters? Amen. He is our sanctuary, isn't he? The people of Judah's pressure on Isaiah would possibly cause him to compromise his message and to advise for worldly solutions in a threat of war. You know, things don't change much, do they? In Isaiah's time, in the book of 1 Peter, in Peter's audience, things don't change much. In this time today, the devil still uses the same tactics, doesn't he? The desire for church growth has caused many preachers to change their preaching on the sovereignty of God and election and predestination and the efficacious atonement of Christ. Pressure from an employer has caused many employees not to speak of Christ even during their break times. And local authorities don't want the truth preached that God condemns homosexuality. or they don't want the truth preached of the gospel on street corners, do they? And back in 1 Peter chapter 3, he had this Isaiah passage in mind, didn't he? He had this Isaiah passage in mind, and I want to just concentrate on one word because all this is repeated again in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 3:14, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Same thing he told Isaiah, right? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh for a reason of the hope in you. That word, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and he shall be a sanctuary. Oh, wow. That is, to me, such a blessing. We must worship Christ our Lord as our sanctuary for the soul. Trust Christ in times of opposition and persecution. Be ready to give an answer to every man. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. A sanctuary is a place set aside, according to the Hebrew dictionary, for worship. And I think of all the meanings and the implications as a place of safety, a place of refuge. Christ is to be sanctified in our lives. To him we run for safety and continually run. You know, we fled for refuge, didn't we? We fled for refuge to lay hold upon that hope that was set before us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, in the book of Hebrews. And I think about that cliff in the rock, you know, when he hid Moses, the place where he hid Moses so that the glory of God and the holiness of God did not consume him. Isn't that our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that he's a sanctuary? That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's justice when his wrath was poured out on the cross upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And David said in the Psalms, I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I trust. Look at 14 again, 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the second part, where he says, be not afraid of their terror. But he says, sanctify the Lord, just like Isaiah had said. Isaiah said, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, he said back in Isaiah. And he shall be a sanctuary for you. I don't want to be ashamed of the words of Christ in this evil and adulterous generation. I want the Lord to be my fear. Fear him. Don't fear what the people shall say. The Lord said in Leviticus, I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I will be worshipped. He is our Lord, and his rule is our delight. Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord said when he instructed his disciples on prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then in verse 16, what does he say here in our text? What does he say here? Going back to 1 Peter 3, verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. This is a parallel with chapter 2 and verse 12. Turn there. Where he says the same thing, essentially the same thing. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Christ visits them, either for mercy or for judgment, they would still have to say they saw the Spirit of Christ in you. And we trust that it will be for mercy. We saw our assurance in tribulations. We saw the providence and the purpose of God, also in the prayers of our high priest. We saw our priority in persecution, which is the Lord, our sanctuary. Let him be your fear. Sanctify him. Fear him. Don't fear what the people say. And that is just a counsel to my own heart. Aren't we so prone to the fear of man? Amen. But the Lord will drive away. The fear of God and the worship of God will drive away the fear of man. But number three, I want to read verse 18. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. What he's talking about here is our refuge in fortress, in focus. Our refuge in focus, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our Savior, and He is our refuge. He is our sanctuary. And and Peter brings it out in his suffering and in his resurrection. The Bible says in Hebrews, consider Him who endured such conflict of sinners against Himself, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. And it also says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Peter says, Christ also has suffered for sin. And that would be a great encouragement to the suffering saints that their Savior also had suffered innocently. However, the Spirit of God would not have us look only at His example, would He? Just like back in chapter 2, verse 24, the other great, great passage, evangelistic passage in this Word of God, in this book, the Spirit of God would not have us look only at His example as a great encouragement to others. That's what liberal theology would like you to think. But no, he says this. Peter didn't say Christ suffered for sins, also suffered, or something like that. He said Christ also has suffered once for sins. Amen. See, he's getting into the doctrine of the sufferings of Christ and the efficacious grace, efficacious blood of Christ. He suffered once for sins, once at the end of the world, once at the end of time, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Compare religion that wants to crucify Christ over and over at the hands of a priest, of an earthly priest. It's equal to putting him to an open shame. Hebrews 9, 24 and 25. Look at that for just a couple of books back. Hebrews 9, 24 and 25, a wonderful scripture. I'm sorry, 25 and 26. 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year after year with the blood of others. For then he must have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the sins of his people that had been given to him, his people that were given to him from the foundation of the world. He says he suffered once for sin. He suffered once at the end of the age for sin for his people. And he says this, the just for the unjust. First of all, he says the just, the truly innocent one. Look back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 22 and 23. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the one by whom he made the worlds. He wasn't just a just man, in other words. He was the one by whom he made the worlds. He did no sin, but he was the one by whom God made the worlds, by whom... whom being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. The Word was God, John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. A body thou hast prepared for me. He took upon himself, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself that body that was prepared for him in the womb of Mary, didn't he? And he came down. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so Peter says he's the just one. He is God in the flesh. And he died for the unjust. The unjust. The just for the unjust. Isn't that beautiful? How does the scripture describe us? The unjust. The unjust. That's an understatement. I really don't want to say that. It's not an understatement. But let's look at that word, the unjust. The unjust. We all sinned in Adam, our federal head, in that covenant of works. Man was not perfect in that time, but Adam was in a state of innocence, untried. He was given one prohibition out of all the blessings that God had given him, one prohibition. The day you eat thereof of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will die. You shall surely die. In Romans 5:12, he says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. God imputed Adam's sin on all his posterity because Adam is the federal head of all mankind. Also, we were all in the loins of Adam. And we're, in other words, we're all Adam's seed. We're all sinners. All have sinned, and we sin by choice. We sin by choice. It shows our nature. Not only all sin in Adam, but we all sin. We prove it daily. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. As we read, death passed upon all men, spiritual death. Mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says that we are slaves of sin. We're slaves of sin. When you were servants or slaves of sin, Paul says, you were free from righteousness. You had no righteousness. You were free from it. You were a slave of sin. As slaves, we were taken captives by Satan at his will or to do his will. And that is in 2 Timothy 2:26, if you want to jot that scripture down. We were blinded by him, weren't we? In 2 Corinthians 4, we were blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine unto us. He had blinded our eyes. We couldn't see. We were enemies of God by wicked works, and our carnal minds were enmity with God. We were enemies, and our carnal minds were enmity with God in Romans 8, verse 7. And we were cursed under God's holy law in Galatians 3, weren't we? For as many as under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And who can approach a holy God in this situation? Who can approach a holy God? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, the psalmist says? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, is that us? He that hath a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Isn't that what Job asked when he talked about, when he thought about judgment? Who can bring a clean thing? Job was wondering how he could stand in judgment. Who can do that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our refuge. Our refuge can do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture says that he brought us to God. He brought us to God. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. All those chosen in Christ and given to him share in the blessings of the covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 again. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, first testament, they which are called, all the ones who were given to Christ, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All that the Father had given unto him would come. He said, would come to me. All that were given me will come to me. Oh, my friends, we were called. They that are called might receive the eternal inheritance, because he's the mediator of the new covenant. God had a purpose for bringing to himself all those from the foundation of the world. They said the scripture here says he brought us to God. God had a purpose in bringing us to himself, didn't he? In 2 Timothy 1:9, don't turn there, but he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Christ Jesus is the second Adam. All in the first Adam sinned and all died in Romans 5, right? But for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Through Christ's obedience, Christ fulfilled the law completely, and the only one who has. And we are given, when you're in Christ Jesus, you're given that robe of his righteousness. You're credited with his obedience to the law of God. The Lord Jesus reconciled us to God when we were enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's how he brought us to God. we're reconciled. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That proves the resurrection, being saved by his life, proves that the work of God is perfect. It needs nothing. And God accepted it. He raised him from the dead. He triumphed over death because his work was perfect. And he showed the world that his work was perfect. And that's exactly what Peter states here in our text, because in 18b he says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And you know, I need to make one, just bring out something right here. He says being put to death in the flesh. You know, he was not put to death as a victim, was he? He wasn't put to death in the flesh by sinful man. He gave his life in death. He cried with a loud voice before he died. He had his strength. He gave up the ghost. In John 10, verse 15 through 18, why don't we turn there? This would be a great scripture to turn to besides those ones in Hebrews. John 10, 15 through 18. What a blessed scripture. What a wonderful scripture. He says, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16 of John 10 says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, Peter says in 18b, in our text, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit of God. And so, I want to just comment in closing about these last few verses. Let me turn back there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 19, quickened by the Spirit, he says, and then in verse 19 he says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This is a very confusing verse to many, and it was confusing to me. It's been confusing to many, but this was the Spirit of Christ preaching in the Old Testament through Noah and those who were disobedient that are now in prison. They're now in prison, but they weren't when the preaching was going on. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Don't turn there, but just jot this down. 2 Peter 2:5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter also mentions the Spirit of Christ working in the Old Testament. In this letter right here of 1 Peter, he mentions that, and that is in 1 Peter 1:11, where he says here, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. So it would be a great encouragement of these believers, of these brethren that are suffering, to know the Spirit of Christ was working in them, and he has always been working throughout time with a preacher of the gospel during persecutions. Noah was given here as an example. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah moved with fear, sanctified the Lord God in his heart. Noah stands out as an example of someone who, like the believers that Peter wrote to, for a good conscience endured grief and ridicule, taking a course of action to sanctify the Lord God in his heart and testify of the gospel, not fearing men. You know, Hebrews 11 is a good reference to this when he says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Wow. And then the next verse here that he says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Christ. Taking the subject of Noah, Peter wants to draw the similitude of the type and antitype of Christ and the work of Christ, meaning Christ is a refuge. Christ was a refuge for Noah, wasn't he, in the ark? He's talking about the saving work of Christ. Redemption of the eight elect souls in the ark, and then the greater antitype of Christ's redemption. Let me read something by Henry Mahan on this in closing. Henry Mahan was good on this. What I wanted to say about this before I read that was it's a like figure. What was a like figure? The ark. And Peter, it does that by saying not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He's not talking about the water of baptism. That's why he says not putting away the filth of the flesh. But what does he say? The answer of a good conscience towards God. Remember when the eunuch said to Philip, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. He said, I believe that Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the answer of a good conscience, a washed conscience, a redeemed conscience. But if you take away the parentheses here, baptism does save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it would normally be read, by the resurrection of Christ. And so, closing with what Henry Mahan would say here, I hope I was clear on that. I know I tend to wander, but Henry Mahan says this, and this will clear it up. The baptism of a believer is a picture or a figure like the Ark of Noah. The family of Noah went into the Ark and were shut in by God, representing a burial. They were covered by water from above and beneath, immersed in water. They came out as in a resurrection, delivered from death and judgment which claimed all others. When a believer is baptized, it's a figure of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and of our death to sin and self, our burial with Christ, and our being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. It is not baptism that saves, but whom baptism represents. It is not the cleansing of the flesh, but a living union with Christ in the heart. And he quote, and he does list a scripture which I think is worthwhile talking about when Paul says, he did not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So you see, it cannot be the same thing. Paul said, he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The saving efficacy in gospel preaching is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ark of safety. Are you in the ark of safety? Are you in the refuge? Have you fled for refuge to lay hold upon that hope that is set before you? If you're in Christ, you have that refuge from the wrath of God. And that's what he's talking about here. Thank you.